Good to be with you. I have no book recommendations to make tonight, not because there aren't other good books back there. There certainly are, but we want to get right into the Word tonight. Let's turn in the Word of God to Exodus 25. Exodus chapter 25. And I want to thank again those who provided the meal and did all the work in setting up and cleaning up. And there's a lot of things that go into making a conference go and making it comfortable for people. And I realize a lot of work has gone on among the local saints especially. And we're most appreciative of that. Exodus 25, verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may also be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table of showbread before me alway. And then over to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24. Verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2 tenth deals shall be in 1 cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel, by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Then over to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. Mark 2. Mark chapter 2. Mark 2, verse 14. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, Mark 2, 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with tax collectors and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then please over to the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John 6. Verse 24. John 6, 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus... And then please over to the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John 6. Verse 24. John 6:24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took ships and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the sign, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And I say unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not, and so forth. Now we've seen already in looking at the tabernacle that there is one way to God, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, that this God has ordained a way that people can come to him in such a way that our sins are put away, and that we are given new life in Christ, that not only are we judicially declared righteous in God's sight, but we are actually changed and transformed. So much so that 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls believers in Christ a new creature, or as more modern translations put it, a new creation in Christ Jesus. The Lord makes us brand new. Being born again starts us over, spiritually speaking. We have a brand new life source, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is able to cleanse us from all sin, both from the penalty and guilt of it, and also from the defilement of it and its ongoing power in our lives. But then we saw earlier that the Lord Jesus is the truth. He is the one who is the light, the source of life that then gives life, that gives light, rather, to men. In other words, the one who in giving us life shines the light on what we really are, shows us what we really are like, and shows us what God is really like. One who illuminates our minds, who teaches us, who leads us into all truth, and does so by His grace because He's the light of the world. But now coming into this tabernacle structure tonight, we want to consider another question. Does anything in life satisfy? Now, I rather suspect that the majority of the people in the world tonight, whatever else may be said about them, however different and unique they may be in many respects, that the vast majority of the people on planet Earth are not satisfied. Dissatisfaction seems to be the natural state of men under the sun. After all, did not that great sage of popular culture, Mick Jagger, sing, I can't get no satisfaction. Apologies for the double negative there. Not good grammar in English. We'll see a little later. Good grammar in Greek, however. And good theology, too. But old Mick can't get any satisfaction. That's why every time he has more alimony payments to make, the Rolling Stones go on tour again. Well, it's easy to poke holes at some of these celebrities, isn't it? But you look at the man in the street. You look at our neighbors. You look at your classmates, you look at your co-workers, you look at the people all around in your community, and you can see the dissatisfaction abounding, that people are always running after this fad and that new thing, and hoping somehow that they will find something to satisfy. Well, can material things satisfy? I tell you, I don't know how it is around here, but where I come from, you know, people probably have more than they've ever had in the history of our country. That's not to say that there isn't a recession going on and that people have lost jobs. We certainly have some of that. But I'm saying, looking over the last 10, 20 years, if you look at the luxury items we have now that in our minds we might think of as necessities, our grandparents wouldn't have had any idea of such things existing, let alone a need for them. And when I think about what my grandparents lived through in the Depression and how little they had and how simple their lives were materially, and yet today the more we get, the more we seem to want. And the catalogs and the adverts and all the different things that come out tell us that we need more and more and more. I remember our late brother Boyd Nicholson talking about a cigarette ad that he saw that said, "The only cigarette that satisfies, have another." Well, that is kind of funny, isn't it? Because if it satisfies, presumably you wouldn't need another. And yet that's how it is in the world, that people go from drug to drug, they go from hobby to hobby, they go from spouse to spouse in some cases, they go from job to job, they go from school to school, they continually are seeking to find some kind of satisfaction. And the Bible knows that human struggle. You consider the book of Ecclesiastes that seems to be so out of step with the rest of the Bible. Because the main phrase you have to keep in mind with Ecclesiastes, or Kohelet, as the Jews sometimes call that book, the main thing you must bear in mind is that phrase, under the sun. This is what it's like if your horizon is bounded by planet Earth. This is what it is like if you're just looking at life in the east, west, north, and south of terra firma, of the planet as we currently know it. And Solomon says, you know, I went in for everything. I went in for knowledge, and I got as much wisdom as I could get, and I went in for science and literature, and I went in for the arts, and finally I went in for pleasure, and all of these things did not satisfy me. And wealth did not satisfy me. And at the end of it all, he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's empty, it's futile. It's worthless. It's a chasing of the wind, Ecclesiastes says. That sums up life for most people today. That they continually are seeking for something to satisfy. That they're looking for something that will fulfill the innate hunger within. One of the early Christians of the 4th century, Augustine, or Augustine if you prefer. I don't know how he would have said his name, you know. But he said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And Blaise Pascal, the great French mathematician, in many ways the father of the modern computer, even though he lived in the pre-digital age, but still his theories and ideas led the way for the information discoveries that we've made in the last century or so. Pascal said that within every person there was a God-shaped hole that only Christ can fill. And that is true. That in life, pleasure will not satisfy. Possessions and material things will not satisfy. Having your reputation be exalted and becoming famous will not satisfy. Only one thing in life can satisfy. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I set out tonight to prove it from the tabernacle. Now here we have again the tabernacle. We've been thinking about that structure in the wilderness. And you'll have the floor plan. We started with that one door, which represents the Lord Jesus, the only way to the Father. And then that altar that told us of the high cost of approaching God, that it wasn't going to be without a sacrifice that could remove our sins. And then the laver, which could cleanse us from sin's defilement. And then coming into the holy place, we thought about the golden lampstand, that which speaks of the light and the truth God gives us through the life that He gives us. Now we think about the table of showbread there. We read about it. a table made out of acacia wood, what the ancients called, one of the ways to render that term in the ancient Greek translation, the Septuagint, is the incorruptible wood. Because it was a wood that was very good, that was not prone to rotting. And it was a very durable wood, they tell us. And it was overlaid with pure gold. It was a beautiful thing. And yet, the table was less important in some ways than what was put upon it. We read both in Exodus 25 and in Leviticus 24 that there were loaves put upon it, 12 loaves of unleavened bread put there before the Lord. Literally, it's called the bread of faces because the emphasis is that it was before the Lord. Before anyone got to eat of that bread, and only the priests could eat of it, and then only in a holy place, before that bread was ever eaten by man, it first stood before the Lord for a week. It was put out on the Sabbath day, and for 7 days, it stood there before the Lord. Now, why would there be something like that in the tabernacle? Why would the Lord order it that way? If the goal in mind, if the practical end in view, is just to give bread for the priests, why not just say, anytime you're hungry, Aaron, go in and get some bread off the table. You know, you feel peckish? Go in and grab a loaf for yourself. Why not? Why have it there before the Lord, as the Bible says? Well, presumably there was something about it that the Lord appreciated before man could ever feed upon it. And when we think about the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, the one whom we'll see is called the bread of life, there is one whom the Father has first appreciated far more than we ever could. We sometimes sing, all His joy, His rest, His pleasure, all His deep delight in Thee. And he goes on to say, Lord, Thy heart alone can measure what the Father found in Thee. You see, there is in the Son something that only the Father can truly appreciate. And yet there were 12 loaves on that table, one loaf for each of the tribes. In that sense, it was a picture of completeness. There was enough there, some there for everybody to have. All of the tribes were represented. But even as the tribes would be thought of there, I think of what the New Testament says. Let's look at Ephesians 1 a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Now, the late Bible teacher E.W. Rogers called Ephesians the Mount Everest of Scripture because it reaches from the depths of human depravity up to the heavenlies, and it stretches from eternity past to eternity future. So you can't really go beyond Ephesians in one sense in the scope of its truth. But in Ephesians chapter 1 here we read, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, the whom of verse 11 in context is speaking of the Lord Jesus. So, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. The Lord has purposed for the believer to have an inheritance in Christ. We are going to gain something in Christ. And we might rush ahead and think about those high priests who were going to get and take some of those loaves off the table after a week. But we read on, and we look farther down the chapter at what Paul prays for them. He says, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of the inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He wants us to know something, in other words. He wants us to see a truth revealed. What truth is that, Paul? Well, he goes on to say, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, wait a minute. We read back in verse 11 about our inheritance in Him, that we are going to get something in Him. If I said to you, good news, your Uncle Melvin out in Alberta, who has invested deeply in the oil sands and has made a pile of money, dear fellow, he caught dengue fever and he kicked off. Sorry about that, but you're mentioned in the will. Would your ears perk up? You'd say, well, Uncle Melvin, and my apologies if anybody here has an Uncle Melvin. I just pulled that name out of the air, obviously. But if I said you're mentioned in the will, your ears would perk up. You'd say, oh, what am I going to inherit from Uncle Melvin? Will it be the Ferrari Testarossa? Or the Lamborghini Diablo? Or the Learjet, perhaps? Or the season tickets to the Ottawa Senators? Don't want to mention Toronto. It's too divisive. You know, you're either pro or con. Not much room on the fence there. Maybe you can fly down in the Learjet and see old Sydney play in Pittsburgh. That would be nice. Anyway, you can get the Raffles Burger while you're in town. They have a burger named after the quarterback of the Pittsburgh Steelers, but that's another sermon. You'd get excited. You'd say, here I have an inheritance from a very wealthy relative. And so when we read about our inheritance in Christ, our pulses beat faster, we get very joyful, we say, look at all the riches we're going to have with Him. As Romans 8 calls us, co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who, Hebrews 1 says, has been made the heir of all things. Wonderful. But now we come farther down in the chapter to verse 18 in Ephesians, and we read, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Wait a minute. I can understand our inheriting in Him. I can understand us getting wealth from the Lord. But how could He find an inheritance in us? How could He be enriched by anything that comes from our lives? Well, I'll tell you straight away that He cannot be enriched by anything that comes from us naturally. That anything that comes from us in our life apart from Him. But nonetheless, there is that great work that God has done in us, which Ephesians 1 will go on to speak, the great power that is at work in us, the same power that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead and has put Him on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. That power that's made Him head over all things to the church is the power that has raised us up. And there is the sense in which the Lord will get glory for Himself, will gain an inheritance about what He's done in us. That as He, in the language of Hebrews 2, presents us in heaven, as He says, here am I, the captain of salvation, having brought many sons to glory. As He says, Father, I am the children whom God has given me. There will be that which will add to the glorious appreciation of the Lord before the eyes of the universe. In fact, for all eternity, chapter 2 and verse 7 will tell us that we will be a display of the riches of His grace. How rich is God's grace? How good and how giving and how great is God? And the Lord will point to us. And He'll say, I could bring people like this, lost sinners without any hope, people who were undeserving in and of themselves. But I've brought them and I've changed them. I've utterly transformed and redeemed them. And I've presented them like myself here in the heavenlies. I've made them even seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That is the extent of my grace. So even as those loaves would be looked at on the table, and we would think primarily of the one who is the bread of life, we must not forget that even in thinking about the provision of the bread of life for His people, that there is an echo there of greater glory and greater grandeur for what the Lord has been able to do in us, for what the Lord has been able to do on our behalf, as it were. But having said that, we think about what a table means. Because one of the great pictures that the Lord loved to use of heaven, of His future kingdom, was the fact of having people come and sit at His table. He would say in Matthew, for example, that many would come from east and from west and would sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at table in the kingdom. Or in Matthew 22, He would put forth the parable toward His inquisitors and say to them that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a marriage made by a king for his son. And He bids people come to the marriage feast. And even in our Lord's earthly ministry, one of the few criticisms of Him that held any water was this one that we read in Mark chapter 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. How can the Lord Jesus eat with such dirty, filthy sinners? Well, it's a wonderful accusation, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus was accused of being a wine bibber, you know, a party animal, we'd say in our parlance today. He wasn't. The Lord Jesus was accused of being a blasphemer. Well, it's only blasphemy if one claims to be God and it's not true. In His case, it was true. So blasphemy doesn't hold water either. He was accused of being seditious, of trying to undermine the authority of the Caesar. That wasn't true either. He said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." He was said to be a malefactor, an evildoer. And he wasn't that either. All of those accusations hold no water. But when they said of him, "He receives sinners and eats with them," we'll say, okay, we'll own up to that one. That one was true. But that's really not a fault, is it? Because who of us would have any hope of coming to the Lord's table, of coming into fellowship with the Lord, of having a relationship with the Lord that is ongoing, not only for time, but also for eternity? Who of us could come to that table if it were not so that Christ receives sinners and eats with them? The difference being that when a sinner comes to Christ, he's no longer reckoned a sinner. He's transformed and the Lord calls him a saint, because he's one who's been purchased and set apart by the blood of Christ and now belongs to the Lord. And his destiny is not in doubt. The Lord prepares a table for him in the presence of his enemies, as the 23rd Psalm says. The Lord invites him to a banquet which never shall end. And the place that they'll enjoy will be eventually, at least we in this dispensation, will enjoy sitting at table at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. What a wonderful thing it is to be called to a table with the Lord. It speaks of ongoing life. Not just the giving of life, but the maintenance of life. And that which would not only keep our life going, but which would satisfy. Because listen to what the Lord Jesus said back in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Let's turn back there. When he was questioned, look at how he described himself as the bread of life. He said unto them, "I am the bread of life." Verse 35. This is John 6, 35. "He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now, do you remember I said, to use a double negative is bad grammar in English. But in Greek, it's perfectly acceptable. In Spanish as well, and probably in other languages. Maybe it is in French. Some can enlighten me after the meeting on that score. I've never studied French, so I don't know. But it's possible that that might be the case. Yo no tengo, in Spanish, yo no tengo ninguna, I don't have, we'd say any in English, is literally, I don't have none. Okay, that would be bad grammar in English, but perfect grammar, perfectly acceptable in Spanish. Likewise in Greek, when the Lord says, I am the bread of life, he that cometh unto me shall never hunger. He uses two words there for never and no. And the idea is together, it's emphatic, they're by no means going to hunger. They didn't use punctuation in Koine Greek, the Greek that the New Testament is written in. In fact, paper was so expensive, they didn't even break up the words, put spaces between the words. So you look at it, and the whole page, you know, is just one, you want to talk about a run-on sentence. I mean, it's run-on paragraphs, run-on words. All the words are just together there. And you've got to supply the punctuation by context. So in order to emphasize something, they didn't have an exclamation point to put. They would put two negatives there. He that comes unto me shall never ever hunger, is the idea. Shall no wise hunger. And the same with the corollary. And he that believeth on me shall never ever thirst. Hunger and thirst shall not happen to the believer. Now, in context, we're not talking about physical things, obviously. Because I'm quite thirsty at this moment. Well, happily, they've put a cup of water here for me. But we're talking about spiritual things, huh? And I got going and talking and forgot to move the slides along. There you see a cutaway of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And here's a picture of that table of showbread that I've been going on and on about. And then a picture of a facsimile of it that someone's made with the loaves on top of it. So there you can fix it in your mind. You don't just have to rely on your imagination. But as the Lord Jesus talked about himself as the bread that came down from heaven and that came from God, this was bread that truly satisfied, that could meet the innermost needs and yearnings of human beings. Now think of the context a moment here in John 6. At the beginning of the chapter, the Lord does that great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 plus. I say plus because Matthew 14 tells us it was 5,000 men plus women and children. So some scholars estimate that may have been as many as 18,000 people. Frankly, it doesn't matter to me. Because if it were only 5,002, well, still, to feed all those people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes is a miracle by anybody's account, isn't it? I mean, that wouldn't be enough to give everybody a crouton and a wee bit of sushi. You'd have to be heavy on the wasabi, and you still wouldn't get enough for everybody even to have a teeny tiny morsel. It just wouldn't be there for them, would it? But the Lord took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and miraculously multiplied that meal to satisfy the 5,000 plus, however many thousands there were there. And the thing was that John tells us that they would have come there and then and made the Lord Jesus king. After all, one of our political kingmakers, shall we say, a guy named James Carville, he coined the phrase back in the 90s, it's the economy, stupid. And people tend to vote with their stomach, the saying goes. That is, if you can fix the economy, and if you can take care of people, and promise them 40 acres and a mule, promise them a good job, and promise them a good pension, promise them that their medical benefits will be maintained. If you can make all those promises about someone's physical sustenance, they will follow you. That is the thinking that is going to produce in our world a major super government eventually, presided over by an incredibly wicked man. Somebody who's going to make Stalin and Mao Zedong and Hitler look like Boy Scouts. The Bible calls him the man of sin or the beast or even the Antichrist. But that's going to come about because people want somebody to feed them and to take care of them. They like the nanny state, you know, somebody to take care of all their needs. So you can imagine what these people were thinking and wanting to make the Lord king. Hey, here's a guy who could whip up dinner for thousands of people with very meager resources. Think of how far he could make a box of Timbits go. I mean, it could be astonishing, wouldn't it? The possibilities are endless. I mean, you'd have the never-ending mug of Tim Hortons coffee. It would just keep refilling up miraculously. Lord, could you hit me again, please? You know, the Lord just, you know, looks at you or blinks or just thinks it and your mug could fill up. No wonder they wanted to make him king. But the Lord went away. He wasn't going to be that sort of a king for them. And when the Lord eventually came back to those precincts, they were diligently seeking Him. They were really looking for the Lord Jesus. Now, what would you say to that? Well, I tell you, we live in a superficial age. We live in an age where if somebody says, "Hey, I'm a Christian," people say, "Oh, great, marvelous, that's wonderful. You're a hockey player and you're a Christian? Tremendous, you're on our team." We can tell people about the famous hockey player that's a believer. And there probably are hockey players that are believers. But many times, people like that are grabbed simply because they're famous and we want to lift them up. You're a singer and you say you're a Christian? Wonderful, that's great, you know. There's a political commentator down in the States called Glenn Beck. I don't know if you've heard of him up here. Now, Glenn Beck, I tell you, and I'm apolitical, okay? I'll put my cards on the table. I belong to no political party, and for various reasons of convictions, I don't even vote, okay? So it's not that I disagree per se with the man's critique of certain policies or certain things that go on in the political realm. But I'm just turned off by his hubris, you know, by the ego that the man exudes. But the amazing thing is, one thing is that he's been pushing for people to get back to the values that our country was founded upon. And he talks a lot about great Christian values. And it went so far that one very popular Christian news magazine, in one of their online comments, they came out and made this statement. They said, Glenn Beck is a, this particular woman who was writing the blog at least, said, Glenn Beck is a brand plucked from the fire. He's a new creation in Christ Jesus. The writer went on to say, I know he's a Mormon, but he's beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, wait a minute. You know he's a Mormon, and yet you call him a new creation in Christ Jesus? I mean, that's ridiculous. Because the Mormons don't worship the God of the Bible. And they don't have the same gospel we have. And Galatians pretty much puts the matter straight. If anyone comes to you with another gospel than the one that the apostles initially preached, even if it's an angel from heaven, says Paul, let him be accursed. But where do you think that old Joseph Smith claimed to get the tablets that became the basis for the Book of Mormon from the Hill of Cumorah outside of Palmyra, New York, which I visited? It's now pretty much a Mormon historic site. They'll take you around and give you a tour if you want. But where do you think he got those things? Well, he said he got them from the angel Moroni. Oh, I see. You got them from an angel, did you? Well, Paul says even if an angel comes and gives you another gospel, don't believe it. Don't receive it. Because to embrace another gospel is to be accursed. And yet we live in that superficial age where if somebody says, I stand for God, or I stand for Judeo-Christian ethics, or I stand for good ethical moral principles, people will say, yes, a Christian. Not necessarily. And when the people would seek after the Lord Jesus, what did the Lord Jesus say to them? Well, he said quite plainly to them, you're not seeking me because you saw the sign. Now, a sign points at something. You know, if you want to find out where the Boston Pizza is, you better look for that big illuminated sign out by the road, right? And that's going to point you in the right direction. It's no good standing out in the street by the sign and saying, where's Boston Pizza? Where's Boston Pizza? Somebody will pull up and say, hey, idiot, the sign's right there. Look at where the sign's pointing. It's telling you where Boston Pizza is. And the Lord says, you're seeking me, not because you looked at the sign and perceived what that was pointing at. You ate of the loaves and are filled. In other words, what you want from me is somebody that will feed you, somebody that will take care of you physically. And you know, a lot of people in our world today would like to have job security. They would like to know that God would provide for them materially and take care of their needs. They would like better marriages, frankly. They would like to be able to overcome many of the vices and evil habits that they are addicted to and slaves of. But they don't come to the Lord Jesus because they perceive who He really is. God manifest in the flesh. God who wants to save us, but who in saving us demands that we say goodbye to our old life, that we reckon that old life to be gone. Just like that old person that we were before we knew Christ was hung on the cross with the Lord Jesus. And that now there's a total end to that old way of living. Now the life I live, as Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Their attitude is not, I want to follow you, Jesus, because you are Lord and I want to do your will. Their attitude is, Jesus, come and fix my problems. Come and make my life down here better. Come and give me my best life now. Make me a success. Make me happy. And frankly, that's not what the Lord Jesus is offering. The Lord Jesus did not come to improve your quality of life here. The Lord Jesus did not come to make you a happier, more ebullient person. The Lord Jesus did not come to give you a pay raise or to make sure that your retirement will be comfortable. In fact, hear what the Lord Jesus said to His disciples at the end of John chapter 16. In the world you will have tribulation. Now, tribulation comes from a root word which means a blow. It's like a pressing down, pressure. You're going to have it hard. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Lord Jesus would tell His early followers, you're going to be cast out of the synagogues. Now, in their society, that meant nobody who was an observant Jew could have anything to do with them. You wouldn't have business dealings with them. You wouldn't have social dealings with them. If you were a family member, you'd turn your back on that person. You're going to be cast out of the synagogues. And you're going to be beaten, said the Lord Jesus. And some of you will be killed. They're going to think the time is coming, said He. They're going to think that they're doing God a service by killing you. That's what the Lord Jesus promised His disciples. He had it hard in this world. He was hated and despised in this world. And the best thing the world ever gave the Lord Jesus was a cross. Now, how can we expect anything less as His followers? Now, He's not promising us a better quality of life now and here. Although, thanks be to God, I don't know how people get through this life without the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus does give peace that passes understanding, Philippians 4 says. The Lord Jesus does give the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, which is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, self-control, long-suffering, all of those things. The Lord Jesus does give us hope. The Lord Jesus does teach us love. We love because He first loved us, 1 John 4 says. Yes, the Lord Jesus makes this life infinitely more bearable because He, as our good shepherd, leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. And He leads us to green pastures and He feeds our souls. But in doing that, we may lose our job for Christ. We may lose our health for Christ. We may lose our families for Christ. We'll probably lose friends for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to lose a lot of things that the world thinks are well-being and worth having in this world. But the Lord Jesus promises something better. Not to fill our physical stomachs necessarily, although He does clothe the lily and He does feed the sparrow and He certainly can meet our needs. But He says to us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And as we go through this world, the Lord says, I'll feed you. I'll be the bread for you that satisfies, that a man may eat of and never hunger. And I'll be the drink for you that will quench your deep-seated, innate human thirst. That which pleasure in this world cannot satiate, that which all the fame and all the attainment on this planet can never fill, the Lord Jesus says, I will do it. He is the showbread that we are able to come in and feed upon. And the Lord Jesus would tell us that we could feed upon that life because that life was going to be laid down for us. That He was going to give His flesh and He was going to give His blood. Now, right away, certain religious groups want to wrench this out of context and make it into some kind of ceremonial connection and leap ahead to the Lord's Supper. Of course, it has nothing to do with that, does it? But the Lord's Supper, just like the table of showbread in the tabernacle, does remind us symbolically, doesn't it, of the table the Lord has furnished for us, the fellowship we may have with Him. Not just every week as we come together in assembly with the symbols before us, but we ought to be at that table day by day, fellowshipping with the Lord if you're a believer. We ought to be feeding on Him every day, enjoying something more of Christ from His Word. It's not some mysterious esoteric thing. Open the book and pray, Lord, as I read, show me Yourself. Show me things about You. Fill my mind and my heart with Christ. Teach me more about Yourself and about what God is like. And the Lord will do that. And then when we come together corporately with the symbols before us, our hearts will overflow as we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to come together and think about the One that we've been feeding on all week. The One that we feed on and we never get tired of feeding on because He never disappoints us. And He never leaves us dissatisfied. He comes in at times when we're our lowest, at times when we're hurting the worst, and He ministers to us. And then when other times when we're joyful and things are going well, we're able to rejoice in Him and enjoy the good times from Him and to be thankful to Him. And all in all, it's Christ, our food, that we're feeding upon, that bread from heaven, which maintains our life here below. And shall maintain it for eternity. Because what we're going to be occupied with for all of the ages upon succeeding ages of eternity future is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So if you don't love the Lord Jesus now, and you don't enjoy thinking about Him now, and getting to know Him now, you're not going to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. And if that describes you, I really doubt that you have salvation. Regardless of what you may have said or prayed at a certain stage in your life. Are you feeding on Christ now, is the question. Is Christ precious to your soul? And the Lord Jesus Christ, who we feed on now and who is precious to us, shall be ever precious to us for all eternity. He'll never get stale. He'll never grow old. We'll never find any corruption in Him, no mold in that bread from heaven. He satisfies, and only He can do it. The world can put up all kinds of imitations and all kinds of things that may distract you for a little while, but it will never satisfy your heart. It will never satisfy the deepest yearnings of your soul. Only the Lord Jesus can do that. May we indeed feed on Him. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou art appreciating Him in ways that we cannot yet, in ways that we never will. And yet, Father, we're glad that we'll ever be learning, ever be being taught more of the wonders and the glories of the Lord Jesus. Father, when we think of our inheritance in Him, and we think wonder of wonders of His inheritance in us, only He could get something that's good from us. Only He could make something good out of us. And only He satisfies. As we look around at this world, it's barren. It's a desert. It's a wilderness wide, we often sing. But only the Lord Jesus gives us that which satisfies our inner man. We thank Thee that we know saints, and there are probably people in this room that this verse describes, though the outward man perisheth, the inward is renewed day after day. We thank Thee, Father, that although there are saints that lose their businesses or their jobs, although there are saints that have suffered the loss of a loved one, yet they're still feeding on Christ, still enjoying Him. The joy they have in him cannot be removed. They cannot be taken away from Christ, nor he from them, for he lives within the believer. Oh, Father, we thank thee for him, the spring of our sustenance and our satisfaction. We feel like the woman at the well, that we can leave our pitcher behind because we don't need any other water once we've drunk of the Lord Jesus. We pray for these young people that they'd feed on him and drink of him, and that they'd see all the things that the world offers are just empty husks. They can't satisfy. That they'd live for Christ and give the best of their lives to him. And for those who are older, Father, that they would continue in the ardor and first love that they began with, and that they'd finish well. And oh, Father, we can't help but think in a gathering this size that maybe there are people here who still have not tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. They've not seen the beauties of Christ. He's nothing to their soul because they're still dead in trespasses and sins. And they're playing games. They're pretending. Father, we ask thee to expose them, to show them themselves, that they might come to the Lord Jesus and feed on that which really gives life, the work of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, who died for us, and who rose again for us. We thank thee in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.